Do you know who this is? Helen Keller? Yes. She was born in Alabama in 1880, and she lost both her sight and her hearing at age 19 months. The story of how her teacher, Ann Sullivan, taught her to communicate was the inspiration for a movie called The Miracle Worker. If you haven't seen it, call it up on Netflix or wherever you can find it, because it's a great movie. She's a very interesting person, and her statement is very interesting. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. That could serve as a warning to the Pharisees and other religious leaders who had it out for Jesus, couldn't it? Because they had sight. They had physical sight, but no vision when it came to recognizing their Messiah. I was praying about how to start this lesson back in December. Some think anecdotes are inappropriate and distract from the scripture lesson, but Jesus told a lot of parables, and those stories always help me remember the point. So I hope you don't mind stories. I have a little short one for you this morning because it connects suffering and judgment. As I was studying the blind man and what happened to him, I was waiting to hear the results of a biopsy that a fill-in doctor took on December 29th because just about everyone else was on vacation. That week is a very bad week to have an emergency, by the way. The doctor took the biopsy and sent me to the ER for some additional tests, and about 12 hours later, I was released from Beaumont, or whatever it's called now, and sent home to await results. Waiting to hear if you have cancer is a little unreal. Many of you have experienced that, waiting for the phone call, or waiting to look at your chart, or just waiting. So I'm thinking, okay, what papers should I get in order? Who do I need to tell? I just bought 3 dozen eggs. Was that a mistake? All of those things we think about when faced with our mortality. So I was thinking about illness and suffering that often comes with it. And I was reading about the blind man whom Jesus cured with mud after his disciples asked, well, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because they thought that sin is what brings on suffering. That suffering is somehow a judgment for something that someone has done wrong. In a way it is, because if mankind had never sinned in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't be suffering today. That's not how they meant it, though. They wanted names. They wanted details. They wanted to know exactly who did what, so they knew who to blame. But you know the answer. Jesus says to them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God might get the glory, the credit, the attention. Amen to that, right? I was diagnosed with cancer, by the way, and I'm waiting to find out whether I need additional treatment beyond the initial surgery. Won't know that for several weeks. I'm trusting that God's works will be displayed in the process and the outcome. I'm really not worried about that. Remember, I prayed for an illustration, and I got it. Next time, I might pray for an illustration that requires me to visit Hawaii. Be very careful what you pray for, ladies. We'll continue with our sin and judgment theme as we examine John chapter 9, in which Jesus, the light of the world, shines his light on sin. And he promises his judgment. Last week, we left off with these verses from chapter 8. Jesus said to them, the hostile members of the crowd is who he's talking to. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, I've said it over and over again in subtle ways. Now I'm just laying it out there. I'm God. So when you're criticizing me, you're criticizing the God of the Old Testament. So they picked up rocks to throw at him, which is what you do when you're mad at somebody. And Jesus went out of the temple, and nobody noticed. He just left in the middle of a riot. In that culture, remember, the worst sins were murder, idolatry, and adultery or other sexual sins. And so as punishment for idolatry, which was making himself out to be God, they planned to murder him. So the irony keeps getting piled higher and higher with this crew. Remember last week when we looked at the balance between justice and mercy? How does God balance the requirements of the law and mercy? It seems impossible, and yet the requirements of the law, which condemns us, and mercy, which spares us, are reconciled in one man, and that is Jesus. The law is not set aside. We don't do away with the Old Testament law. Jesus does not do away with it, but in his mercy, God covers our sin with the blood of Jesus, as if we had never sinned at all. It's a perfect balance of justice and mercy, and it depends upon the cross as the fulcrum. Today we're going to deal with a similar problem and God's solution. Here's the problem. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said this: if God is willing to prevent evil but is unable to do so, then he's not omnipotent or all-powerful. If he's able to prevent evil but isn't willing to do so, then he's not benevolent or all-loving. So how can an all-loving, all-powerful God allow evil to exist? This is called the problem of evil, or the Epicurean paradox. Some of us have thought along those lines, even if we haven't put it into those words. Even if we didn't realize there was a term for it that went back to 300 years before Jesus. The vocabulary word of the day is theodicy. Theodicy. In Greek, it means vindication of God. In other words, we humans are going to figure out how a righteous God can allow evil to exist. And I can imagine God laughing at our nerve because he doesn't owe us an explanation. In chapter 9, we read this. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus' own disciples assumed they knew why the man was blind. Obviously, someone had sinned. That's what the Jews thought. If you're suffering, it must be payback for some sin that you've committed or someone else has committed. And the Jews aren't the only ones who thought that, and there are people who think that today. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks all believed in reincarnation. And today, Hindus and Buddhists and some other groups also believe that the soul returns to earth multiple times for reward or punishment. If in his previous life a person was guilty of heinous sins, then he would come back as an insect or as a person who's living in poverty and illness and is otherwise living a miserable existence. It's called karma. What goes around comes around is what you may have heard. Here's another view. Many rabbis in Jesus' lifetime thought that suffering could be attributed to the sins of the parents. And they based that on the Old Testament passage in Exodus 34:7, which includes the warning that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. They took that to mean that the parents' sin would cause pain for the children, and sometimes it does. But in their case, they thought it was cause and effect, that the children were being punished. Well, it's a natural outcome. You know, if your parents are into activities that are dangerous, it will harm the children. But it's not God punishing the children for the sins of the parents. Still others thought that a child could sin in the womb. That's based on Genesis 25:22. That verse indicates that when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, the children were fighting in her womb. Therefore, the Jews believed that preborn children could sin. So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned that this man is blind?" it was him or his parents. Tell us which one. They were reflecting a common belief about sin and suffering. Here's the bottom line. All suffering is remotely due to sin, because if sin had not entered the world, there would be no suffering. However, there's much suffering that is not due immediately to sin, as evidenced by Lazarus, whose illness was for the glory of God, or Peter, whose death was to glorify God, or Paul, whose thorn in the flesh was not removed despite prayer, because the Lord's power is made perfect in weakness. So we can't look at someone and say, well, they're suffering because they sinned, or because someone else sinned. We don't know. God has his own reasons for permitting sickness and disease, and through that suffering, he may be glorified. Regarding the blind man, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What's happening in your life right now that the works of God might be displayed? Consider this possibility. This dreadful circumstance, this difficult family member or boss or neighbor, this crushing disappointment, financial hardship, leaky roof from the snow, car trouble, seemingly unanswered prayer might be happening so that the works of God may be displayed to people who need a picture of what it means to walk with the Lord. Jesus continues, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I'm the light of the world." The man was blind from birth, and here is the light right in front of him, but he can't see it, as Jill pointed out a couple weeks ago. This is the condition of all sinners who are spiritually blind. Because we're blind, we don't see the awfulness of our own condition. And we don't see danger, and we don't see our need for a Savior. In John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So before we're born again through Jesus Christ, we're all spiritually blind. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. In the ancient world, spit was a common treatment. It was used for snake bites, for epilepsy, skin conditions, as an eye ointment. Jesus took the methods of his time and used them. Not that he believed there was magic in spit. He knew that was not the case. But it's what would have been expected of a physician, of someone who knew how to heal. In Mark 7, Jesus uses spit to heal a man with a speech impediment by spitting on his finger and touching the man's tongue. When Jesus confronted those who accused the woman caught in adultery, we talked about that last week, he wrote on the ground with his finger, which brought to mind God writing the Ten Commandments with his finger. In this instance, Jesus creates mud with which he heals the blind man. And where else does God use dirt to do something amazing? You go all the way back to Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So you have the parallel of the Ten Commandments and then Jesus writing judgment on the ground. And you have the parallel, in this case, of God forming man from dirt and then Jesus healing a man with dirt. The picture should have been very obvious to the Pharisees, who were experts in the law, but they completely missed it. God had already formed Adam with dirt. It wasn't really any big stretch for Jesus to use dirt to heal a man. Bear in mind, the blind man couldn't see what was happening. He had no idea. He only knew what Jesus told him to do. and Jesus told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam was and is a landmark in Jerusalem. It would be like us being told to go to Belle Isle and wash in the fountain, assuming it's working. It's the location where water was drawn for the Feast of Booths, which we just read about in chapter 7. So these are all connected all through the book of John. In the Bible, blindness is a metaphor for spiritual darkness. Even if our gospel is veiled, we read in 2 Corinthians, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world was blinded, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how are we like the blind man? Arthur Pink, the theologian, has compared us with the blind man in a number of ways, and here are five of them that I edited down a bit. The man was found outside the temple. As sinners, we're alienated from God. We're outside the temple. We can't reach him on our own. The man was blind and therefore unable to see the Savior when he approached him. We're spiritually blind and we can't see the Savior until he's revealed to us. The man had been blind from birth. According to Psalm 58:3, we have been estranged from the womb. Number four, the man was beyond the aid of man. We're helpless and hopeless unless God intervenes in our situation. And number five, the man was a beggar, unable to purchase any remedy if a remedy existed. We are beggars. We can't save ourselves. We don't have the resources. Only Jesus can do that. And yet when Jesus spoke to the blind man, he obeyed. He went and washed and came back seeing. He left home in the morning as a blind beggar, no doubt guided by someone to his location, and came home with 20/20 vision. People had to notice, and they did. And now we have a neighborhood spat. People who have grown up with this man and who know this man are arguing. It's him. No, it's not. This guy can see, and our old friend is blind. Then it can't be him, but there he is. No, it looks like him. And imagine the back and forth getting more heated as they try to persuade each other of who's right. Finally, the man says, and he knows their voices. He doesn't know what they look like, but he knows their voices. It's me. You know me. I'm that guy. They ask him what happened, and he tells them very simply. He knows a man named Jesus gave him instructions. He followed them, and now he can see. So where is he, they want to know. Search me, says the man. He's still getting used to putting a picture to everything that he's never seen before. So they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? Like the man would know. While he's enjoying his new sight, the people drag him to the Pharisees, and that is never good news for the Pharisees when Jesus is involved. What we're about to examine, and Jill covered this very well a couple weeks ago, is one of the most hilarious conversations in Scripture. If you want to prove to someone that the Bible is really funny, bring them to this story. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day. That's critical. When Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. He's answered this over and over again already. He didn't preach a sermon. All he did was report what had happened. Now, this miracle happened on the Sabbath, which is an important detail, and so is this. Jesus bent down to make the mud pie that healed the man. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do anything but speak a word. He didn't have to break the Sabbath, really. But he's making a point. He could have spoken a word. He didn't need to touch him. But he did what the Creator did in the beginning. And he took dirt from the ground to touch the man. Work on the Sabbath was forbidden. So the Pharisees jumped all over this mud-making activity. It was their gotcha moment. They had lots of those that never worked out. In their Mishnah, which is their oral law, not written in the Torah, but the oral law passed down, it was forbidden to treat someone who was injured on the Sabbath unless the injury was life-threatening. You couldn't extinguish a lamp that was burning on the Sabbath, that was breaking the Sabbath. You couldn't wear shoes that had nails that held the soles together because that was carrying a burden. You couldn't trim your fingernails, and you couldn't pull out a gray hair. So those of you who are sitting in the church parking lot with tweezers checking your chin before you come in on Sunday, you know who you are, and I am one of you. You couldn't do any of those things on the Sabbath. However, you could spit. That was permitted. So Jesus was not breaking that law, except if the spit rolled in the dirt and left a little trench, you'd broken the law because you had created a furrow in which someone might plant a crop. This, the Pharisees thought, is how they would finally get Jesus. He spit on the Sabbath, deliberately made mud, and used that mud to heal a blind man. Proof that religious fanaticism makes you crazy and extremely judgmental, with only one E. How amazing that they thought they could judge the judge. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was curious enough to seek out Jesus and speak with him. So some of the religious leaders were already questioning, examining Jesus with open minds, and they challenged each other. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." That's a start. But many who would never identify as Christians consider Jesus to be a prophet, even a good man, even a wise man. Lots of people think that, but it's not enough. The story of the sudden sight had to have been spread through the town. Why weren't the man's parents running to celebrate? Have you wondered about that? You'd think 30-some years they've dealt with their son, and now it comes to him being able to see, and they're trying to be on the down low. "Is this your son?" the Pharisees asked the parent. "Is this the one you say was born blind?" Like they're challenging their ability to tell the truth about their handicapped child. "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." Did they know who healed their son? It's likely they did. We're pretty sure they did. But they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And being put out of the synagogue was a severe punishment and would have been regarded as being separated from God. The Jews could lose their salvation. That's what they thought. Put you out of the synagogue and you are doomed. So they had incentive to play dumb. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Give glory to God in this concept is context was something like swearing that you're going to tell the truth. nothing but the truth. So give glory to God means shame on you, you are doomed if you lie. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The man has answered this question all day long, and he's had it. I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples as well? Well-timed sarcasm is a gift, and this guy has it. He'd been blind, but he wasn't stupid. He'd listened to the Pharisees arguing theology for years. They probably passed by and didn't even notice him. They didn't drop coins into his begging bowl, but he was listening to what they were saying. He understood logic, and he could debate with the best of them. And they reviled him, saying, you were his disciple, but we are disciple of Moses. They're back to that again. It's always back to Moses and Abraham. We're better than you because we follow Moses, we follow Abraham. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Is that familiar? We've heard that over and over through the book of John. We don't know where he came from. As we discussed last week, and as Jill pointed out, when in an argument and you're losing, a weaker mind will resort to an ad hominem argument. In other words, I will attack the person because I can't counter that person's logic. So I'll call names. We see a lot of that today. Yeah. Watch for a major change in the worldview of this man, however, in the midst of this. Just a few minutes before, under cross-examination, he said he couldn't say whether or not Jesus was a sinner. Look at what has occurred to him in the few minutes that have passed. He's just been told the religious leaders don't know where Jesus has come from, and he's had it. The man answered, why, this is amazing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. The same argument they use against Jesus. You were born in sin, so we're not even going to deal with your argument. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. Because they couldn't argue him out of his testimony, they kicked him out of fellowship with Judaism. They judged him not worthy of a relationship with God. Interestingly, their belief that God does not listen to sinners is not true. God heard the groanings of the children of Israel long before he redeemed them. And there are many examples throughout Scripture when God listens. He listened to you when you prayed the prayer of salvation before you were a sinner. Nevertheless, God not listening to sinners is one of the Pharisees' pet doctrines. If Christ were an imposter, as they argued, why did God assist him to work this miracle? They continued to judge others according to their own rules, and their rules were not God's rules. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus refers to himself many times as the Son of Man, including in his conversation with Nicodemus. If you go all the way back to Daniel 7, Daniel uses the phrase to refer to the coming Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Remember, he hasn't seen Jesus before. When they met earlier, he was still blind. It was not until he went to the pool and washed off the mud that he could see. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And now the man truly has seen Jesus for the first time. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. At this moment, His spiritual sight is made perfect. He has physical sight, and then the spiritual sight comes along. One day, his physical vision will once again fade as he breathes his last on this earth, but his spiritual vision will see him into an eternity with both the Father and the Son. Jesus says to the man, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to them, Are we also blind?" So they're stalking him. They're following him everywhere he goes. And they're insulted, which honestly, they deserve to be insulted. They're stalking him, hoping for another chance, but Jesus knows they're there, and he replies, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you truly couldn't see the truth, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, we understand the law, your guilt remains." And the judge now has pronounced a verdict. I've told you I have some problems sometimes with William Barclay's commentaries from time to time, but this is a fantastic response, and I'm going to read the entire quote, and it's on your handout on the back. "Jesus came into the world for judgment. Whenever a man is confronted with Jesus, that man at once passes a judgment on himself. If he sees in Jesus nothing to desire, nothing to admire, nothing to love, then he is condemned himself. If he sees in Jesus something to wonder at, something to respond to, something to reach out to, then he is on the way to God. The man who is conscious of his own blindness and who longs to see better and to know more is the man whose eyes can be opened and who can be led more and more deeply into the truth. The man who thinks he knows it all, the man who does not realize that he cannot see, is the man who is truly blind and beyond hope and help. Only the man who realizes his own weakness can become strong. Only the man who realizes his own blindness can learn to see. Only the man who realizes his own sin can be forgiven." The Pharisees did not recognize their own sin, and thus they condemned themselves. Pink says the object of Jesus' mission was salvation, but the moral effect of his life was judgment. As the light of the world, Jesus convicted and converted. He judged and he saved. He can do all of those things because he is the I Am. Let's end with a prayer from Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I'll lead you with one last Helen Keller quote, because who better to sum things up than a woman who was blind but had great vision? "Death is no more than passing from one room into another. But there's a difference for me, you know, because in that other room, I shall be able to see." Amen.